There are two passages we'd like to read from the small books at the end of the Old Testament, and the first one is from the prophecy of Micah, chapter 4. The prophecy of Micah, and chapter 4. And we read verse number 1. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among many people, and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. Now over a few pages to the prophecy of Zephaniah. The prophecy of Zephaniah and chapter 3. And verse number 9. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse. Maybe we'll read verse 8 just for the connection. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord, to serve him with one consent. Now that is true for our reading from the scriptures. Homiletics, as many of you folks know, has to do with the art of preaching, or with the activity of preaching. And I was just thinking in the past day or two that for some of the expert men that come to speak from this platform, it would be a grand topic if they could choose for some Saturday night homiletical hazards, because the platform is a place with many pitfalls. I have the suspicion that tonight I may just have fallen or be about to fall into one of them. One of the pitfalls of this place is announcing a subject with a great big title, and everybody comes full of curiosity, and then when they do come to hear the topic, they find the topic's not as big as the title. And I'm letting you down to earth with a bit of a gentle bump just before you hit it with a crash altogether. It's a bit like a man putting all a big fancy shop window into it, and everybody in the street dazzled with the shop window, and then when they come inside, the shelves are bare, except for one or two things sitting here and there. You have seen the shop window, and you're inside now, and we would just hope for the best until about 9 o'clock or so. As our brother mentioned, the subject that we have talked about, or mentioned in the card, is decommissioning, and connected with that, the principle of consent. I think you would be fairly sure that I'm not going to dabble in the small politics that we know locally. I've taken the two topics from the political discussions that are with us presently. These two subjects have generated a considerable little bit of talking, and are maybe likely to do that for a day or two to come. However, they are important topics, and I don't want to speak about decommissioning and the principle of consent in a local sphere. We leave that to the other people. But I want to speak about it in a universal sphere and an international setting, because there is a day coming when all the weapons of war will be handed over, and when there will be in this world, amongst the millions of its people, and amongst the multitude of its nations, a harmonious unanimity in the acknowledgement of the Lord and in the service of His worship. And it is that thing that I want to talk about just tonight in the meeting. The first part of the subject is covered in the prophecy of Micah, and then the other matter, the subject of consent, we have read about that in the little prophecy of Zephaniah. Now, in this prophecy of Micah, there is a very remarkable change that is indicated in verse number 3. We have read the first 4 verses. I comment on them. But in verse number 3 of Micah chapter 4, we are told there will come a time when they, that's the nations, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Now that will be a day of great change. That will be a change to a warless world. I looked at the telegraph just to clear my head a little bit before I came. And I turned to the third page tonight, and I saw that the Foreign Office has issued quite a list of places where they would advise you not to go in your holidays next year. Quite an impressive list. Quite a number of war zones and no-go areas in the world in which we live. We, I don't need to tell you people, are living in a world that's full of wars and worse wars to come. But beyond that, there's a day coming when for 1,000 years, this world will bask in a situation of warless peace. A world without war. From the first war that we have recorded in the Bible in the book of Genesis 14, right to the last war in the book of Revelation chapter 19, then the rebellion of chapter 20, from those two extremes, the centuries of human history and the pages of human history have been well stained by blood and death and carnage and crimes of war. War has been a very common thing. From the days when men began to fight with sticks and stones and spears and swords and bows and arrows, right down to the military sophistication of 1997, the history of humanity has been wrecked and disfigured by war. I think out of all the previous centuries of history, there is no century that has seen so much war as this one. The two world wars, then the outbreak of wars in these different places that I've hinted at already tonight, means that the 20th century has been infamous for the outbreak of wars. There has been a very serious decrease and a deterioration as this century has gone on. There's what I would call conventional war, more or less, more or less. That has covered the first two world wars, naval war, land war, air war, and all that went with that. Those two wars were more or less fought upon grounds that were recognized as conventional, at least in this rather modern world. There was a new chapter that opened just towards the end of the Second World War. And there were bombs dropped upon Japan that inflicted horrific injuries and sent a frightening chill across the world. And men began to learn just how much damage could be done, that we had moved from conventional warfare into chemical warfare. That made people afraid. That particular nation that suffered when those bombs were released, they themselves had been a very cruel nation. I'm not saying it justifies it, but it certainly illustrates the principle that whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. I presume that's true for a nation as well. The Japanese nation were extremely cruel, and they themselves became the recipients of cruelty. That doesn't excuse it. I'm just stating the fact. From conventional warfare, suddenly plunged into
chemical warfare, and men were startled to think of the danger and the devastation and the death that could be perpetrated by atomic and nuclear energy. That produced the Cold Warfare. That lasted for a couple of decades, brought to an end by Reagan and Gorbachev. Over the years of that Cold Warfare, the USSR as it was then, and the USA, they stacked up great piles of weaponry. They didn't engage in open conflict, but they frightened and paralyzed each other by the sheer amount of their dangerous weapons. And one tried to outdo the other. There was an estimate made 10 years ago, and for every single person in USA and USSR, that massive country, as we all know, both of them large countries, both of them superpowers, for every single person, there was 10 hundredweight of explosive. There wasn't the same amount of food for each person, but there was 0.5 ton of explosives for every single person. Stacked up in those two countries, 95% of the nuclear energy of this world was distributed between those two powerful nations, and poor Britain had 2%. So we need to pray more than ever. And France had another 2%, and the rest was negligible. And everybody sat just perched watching what these two superpowers were doing, and the vast piles of weapons, nobody dared to budge, because one had the other paralyzed with fear at what might happen if someone pressed the wrong button. And that was the Cold Warfare. And we're glad that at least in measure, some degree of thaw has come into that. Unfortunately, it has given way to an even more severe form of warfare. Conventional, chemical, cold, and the latest thing that we have known of recent years is what I've called computer warfare. So that lethal weapons can now be trained upon a target. And by the programming of a computer, a deadly weapon can reach an object within a millimeter and within a millisecond. The absolute accuracy and sophistication of the modern tools of warfare are absolutely frightening. The multi-billions that are poured into the maintenance of defense and so on across this world is amazing. I'm amazed to hear about them doing space shuttles and all this kind of rubbish, and putting so much into nuclear reactors, and then you turn the page of the same newspaper and they're turning down, closing down 3 hospitals. Putting millions into instruments that will take life. Starving millions from institutions that will maintain life. The government of this world is upside down. The statesmen of this world hardly know where to turn. It could well be that before this century ends, and I expect that there'll be a lot of sensationalism as we get to the end of this century, maybe some of it needless, but it could well be that the world will be plunged into a worse war than ever it has seen before. But there is a warless world that's coming. And this passage tells us that they'll take their swords and they'll beat them into plowshares. And they'll take their spears and they'll beat them into pruning hooks. There will be people born in this world that will never see a war. There will be millions born in this world that will never see a gun in action. There will be 1,000 years of peace, and those people who were born as that 1,000 years of peace progresses, the only thing that they will know about war is what they read about it in history books. And instruments of terror will be transformed to instruments of time. And implements of aggression will be turned into instruments of agriculture. And items of fear will become items of fruitfulness, and things of death will become things of life. The tools of war will become the tools of work. It will have a great change in the world politically. Never another war declared. Never another peace agreement to be signed. It will have a tremendous change upon the world economically, because the millions and the billions that have been put into war in this century will then be turned into things that are profitable and things that are economically prosperous. It will have a great influence upon society. Men will move about the world without the slightest trace of fear. I think it's great for us to take the Bible, the telescope of the Bible, into our hands, and in the midst of a war-beleaguered society, to look forward to great days that are yet to come. Now, it will really happen. It's almost impossible for us to imagine it. You know, as this century has gone on, wars have increased in their complexity. I'm not going to give you a lecture on war. I don't know that much about it. I don't want to know too much about it. But I know that wars have greatly increased in their complexity, and they have increased in their cruelty. One nuclear bomb, such as was dropped in Japan in 1945, and they have 500,000 of those. There's enough plutonium in the world now to make 500,000 of those. But one of those bombs of 20 kilotons nuclear energy is capable of doing the same damage in a few seconds that 4 million field guns would have done in the First World War. It has increased in complexity. It has increased in cruelty. I'll not say anything more about that. War crimes. It leaves countries devastated. It leaves people with their bodies dismembered. It leaves families torn apart with bereavements and gaps left in them that will never be replaced. War is a vicious thing, and it has just torn apart human history. There's also been an increase in cost. Costly in lives, of course. The First World War, they reckon, claimed about 10 million. The Second World War claimed about 55. The war in Vietnam cost the United States, and it lasted, say, for 10 years, I mean over the worst part of it. The war in Vietnam cost the United States $3 billion. That was years of war, back in the 60s, early 70s. The Gulf War a few years ago that only lasted for a handful of weeks, 643 days actually, it cost the USA $60 billion. Because war, the cost of it and the cruelty of it and the complexity of it is increasing. And if we knew it tonight, we don't worry too much in this country, but if we knew it tonight, there are parts of this world living in terror. And they're waiting for the day when they'll take their swords and beat them into plowshare. And when they'll take the spears and beat them into pruning hooks. It will be a massive, mighty, from our standpoint, almost unimaginable change from the present situation to a warless world. The one thing that we want to look at from this passage just now, having looked at the change, I want to look at four causes of the change. What will bring about this wonderful new state of affairs? And then, having looked at four causes of this change outlined in the passage, I want to look at four consequences of it. I know that this is maybe not a usual topic, and you mightn't think it's so relevant just to your present life, but try and listen through to the end. Put it in the back of your mind somewhere, and you might at least find it some useful information along the pilgrimage of life. As far as the causes of this new arrangement, this great change is concerned, The first thing I would say that's revealed to us in this passage is that there will be the introduction of a new era. It tells us here right at the start of this chapter, it says, in the last days it shall come to pass. One of our own men, a man by the name of Neville Chamberlain, when he came back from Hitler 1938 with the Munich Agreement in his hand, and he waved it up to the waiting reporters, he said, gentlemen, this means peace in our time. Within a year, of course, things had all gone badly wrong. All I want to say is there won't be peace in our time. We needn't expect it. Our days will never see it. But this passage tells us, in the last days, it shall come to pass. That expression, the last days, is an expression that occurs 14 times in the Old Testament. I'm not saying just on every single occasion, but I would say in the majority of occasions, it's projecting our minds forward to that great time when the Lord Jesus will be back in this world. The new era that I'm speaking about, these new days that will be coming, that new era will be introduced by the arrival of the Savior from glory. Bring to an end the greatest war of all wars, and he will establish in this world a regime of perfect peace. The statesmen of earth must be perplexed. And when they meet together for their summits and their conferences, and they scratch their heads and they make their agreements, they are bound to be greatly perplexed as to why nothing has worked so far. I'm sure they must often sit down and ask themselves, where exactly are we going wrong and where do we make the mistake? There we are, we have made another agreement. We have introduced a new convention and things are just as bad as ever. Where do we go wrong? Where is the mistake made? We don't get a chance to talk to any of those men. But if we could, I could tell them beyond the shadow of a doubt that the mistake was made about 2,000 years ago. It's not a recent mistake. The big mistake for this world was the day that they put the Prince of Peace upon the cross. And having rejected him, the world has been vexed with nothing but war since then. But we are thankful from the Bible that the arrival of the Prince of Peace from the throne of glory into this earth will bring about a new state. And what the angel spoke about when he was born, goodwill upon earth and peace among men, will be fully realized at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. It's impossible for men to produce this. 1945, they first began to draw together the United Nations, different councils. Eventually, one of the councils of that body was called the Security Council. They were made responsible for the maintenance of world peace. They haven't succeeded very well. Indeed, you know, it's just amazing to me. That United Council, United Nations Security Council, has five nations on it. U.S., Russia, USSR, Russia now, France, Britain, and China. There are other members on it on a temporary basis, but those are the five permanent members. The biggest threat in the world tonight is a little fellow over there called Saddam Hussein. And they're running around in circles trying to find out how many guns he has buried beneath the floor. And they're all worried in case he pulls out his pistol and blows the world to bits. And I tell you, there's a good chance he could cause a lot of havoc. Do you know who supplied him? There were five nations supplied him. He got raw material from China. He got raw materials from France. He got raw materials from Britain. He got a great deal of raw material from Russia. And there's another little brother we have across there called the United States of America, represented in this meeting, and he got a little bit from him as well. And it amazes me that the five permanent members of the Security Council of the United Nations responsible for the maintenance of world peace, those are the very five people that have sustained and supplied the man who is now the biggest threat to their existence. You say, but they must be marvelous statesmen. Well, I don't know about statesmen. It seems to me schoolboys would do better. It convinces me that there's a blindness and a satanic delusion in the political systems of this world. And I'm convinced that men are so set by God and so blinded by the devil that they will be capable of doing nothing but one blunder after another until the world is crying out for the intervention of the man of Calvary. And when he puts his feet upon this earth and puts his hand upon the helm of human government, he'll bring a stability and a tranquility that hasn't been known for ages. In the last days, because peace will never come in these days. We are living in the times of the Gentiles when government has temporarily been put into the hands of God, into the hands of men by God. When that day ends, the times of the Gentiles are over. God will take the power from those men, put it back into the hand of his Son. And I tell you, it will bring a great change to this war-torn earth. There must not only be a new era, but there must be a new empire. You know, I was going to tell you there, if you were able to go to the head of the United Nations, their big building in New York, I saw a picture of it once. That's maybe as close as I'll ever get to it. But in front of that building they have a large metal figure, bronze or something, metal anyway. It's a man in a kind of a slightly inclined position. And in one hand he's holding high a hammer. And stooping over with the other hand, he's holding in his right hand the beginnings of a sword. And at the tail end of that sword-like object, there's the beginning of the formation of a plowshare. And it's very obvious that that's the symbol. The man standing hammering, and he has just the plowshare begun to be made. But the most of the object still is sore. I think the United Nations, you know, men don't like the Bible. But when they want to prove things, they have to come back to the Bible. The best that they could get, those godless men, most of them, the best figure they could get for their ambition was a figure taken from God's book. A man beating a sword into a plowshare. The thing is, he started to do that in 1954 and he hasn't got any more of it made yet. He hasn't been too active. He hasn't any more inches of the sword finished than he ever... I tell you, brethren and sisters, the possibility of bringing world peace is not something that lies in the power of the United Nations. It lies in the hand that was pierced at Calvary. Not the United Nations, but one blessed man. And I'm glad tonight so many of us in this building have trusted him as Savior. We acknowledge him as Lord. And many of us are waiting for his return as the coming universal King. He'll introduce a new empire. The center of that empire will be Jerusalem. We have read here in Micah chapter 4 that Jerusalem will be exalted above the top of the mountains. Many nations shall say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord. Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob. There will be a movement in that future world, pilgrimages to Palestine. They won't be going to see the Palestine that exists now. People spend a lot of money going there. Well, that's their own business. But it will be well worth seeing a little while from now. Pilgrimages to Palestine, and there'll be a movement from every corner of the globe, people going to see the capital of the new empire. You say they better go to Washington. No harm to them, I think it'll be no better than a village. You say, you better go to see London. I don't think it'll even feature. It'll be no better than Ballymena. What about Moscow? What about Baghdad? What about Beijing? No, those will be completely debooted. And the capital of the coming empire will be Jerusalem. And men will flow from every corner of the globe, and they'll go up and acknowledge the supremacy of that city.
And they'll acknowledge the supremacy of the king who reigns there, and the supremacy of the nation whose capital it will be. You may not know, many of you will know, but one of the root causes of much of the war and unrest in this world is the hatred of the Jews. Anti-Semitism, they call it.
And the statesmen of this world, they absolutely hate the thought
that Palestine should belong to the Jew. And they're shuffling, and they're scheming, and they're fighting, and they're plotting, and they're planning, and if they could really get their way, they know, if we could get these Jewish problems, if we could get them ousted out, we would have a peaceful world. I would say to all of us here tonight that God will never rest until Israel are back in their own land. They'll have their own territory, and they'll have their own throne, and they'll have their own Torah, and they'll have their own temple, and the nations of this world will be compelled to acknowledge that the Jewish nation are God's people. To come to Jerusalem and bring your tributes to that city. I would say there will never be peace. There will never be decommissioning until every hemisphere and every continent has given its consent to the fact that God has a program and a plan for the Jews. When they arrive at that city, there'll be a new education. It tells us here in this passage, come and go to Jerusalem up to the house of the God of Jacob. It says he will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That'll be a very precious thing, you know. There'll be a new education in those days. These are the things that will produce the change that I was just talking about. The new education that men will receive in that coming millennial day of glory will be the teaching of the Bible. The law shall go forth out of Jerusalem. I think very simply that that's the teaching of this book. You know what amazes me? As I read the papers and hear the statements that other people make, the great amount of biblical illiteracy in our day amazes me. We never had so much education. And that coming millennial day of glory will be the teaching of the Bible. The law shall go forth out of Jerusalem. I think very simply that that's the teaching of this book. It amazes me. As I read the papers and hear the statements that other people make, the great amount of biblical illiteracy in our day amazes me. We never have so much education, I don't need to tell you that, and yet I'm convinced that no man should consider himself completely educated until he gets a working knowledge of God's truth. They're pushing it out of schools. They're pushing it out of society. They're doing their very best to decentralize the importance of the Word of God when that day comes. The law will be central. When people come to Jerusalem, they'll hear the expositions of the Bible and they'll go away to their own countries knowing exactly what this book says. And when they take up their residence in the farthest flung parts of the world, they'll be educated in the law of God. We would like to tell the statesmen of the world, they wouldn't listen to it. And who are we to speak to them, I suppose, but I would love to tell them, you know, that when the governments of earth jettison the Bible, they're on a crash course to destruction. That's why Britain has plummeted in the last 40 years, absolutely plummeted, because they have turned away from the Bible. I was glad, even in my own generation, I was glad that they read the scriptures every morning. And in our ordinary day school, I heard it in the hall, if you would know, but in our ordinary day school, we had teachers that taught us the Bible and the very fabric of a nation.
begins to disintegrate when the people of that nation become ignorant of the Word of God. Educated in philosophy, educated in science, educated in politics, but ignorant of the Bible, there'll be a new education in those days. There'll be a new enforcement. I just mentioned this very briefly. It tells us that the king that will arrive, verse number 3, he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. Now that's a very important little clause, two little clauses. It tells us that the Lord Jesus shall judge among many nations, and he'll rebuke strong nations afar off. He'll rebuke them. I say that again, he'll rebuke them. I think one of the nations that will get a good hefty rebuke is the proud nation of America. Rebuke them. I think the profligate nation of Britain will get a strong rebuke. I think the Marxist regimes that have sacrificed millions to their ideologies and never thought about the millions that died. When the king comes back, he'll take those nations, and there'll be no superpowers then, because he'll rebuke them. So all the power that those cruel nations have wielded in a most capricious manner, they'll be rebuked by the king. He'll rebuke strong nations afar off. You know, there are some nations nowadays so strong that there's not a person would dare to raise an objection against them. And they abuse their power. They have great populations and they have great armaments, and they just push their power onto everyone wherever they will, whether those people want it or not. There'll be nothing like that. He rebuked the strong nations, the Herods, the Hitlers, the Hamans, all the great oppressors, Karl Marx, Stalin, all the different empires that were founded by the philosophies of such godless men. They'll be rebuked, because if we knew at all what those men taught, their very theories have cost the lives of millions and have lain at the root of many of the upsets in this world. Well, you've had a lot to listen to now. When the new era arrives, when the new empire is established, when the new education is given, men become conversant with this book. When the new enforcement of law is given, then, says the Bible, there will be a new employment. And they'll beat their swords into plowshares. And they'll take their spears and they'll turn them into pruning hooks. This is not the destruction of weapons. This is their reconstruction. Not just dumping them into the Atlantic somewhere. This is taking the very metal and so on that used to be involved in those things and reconstituting them into profitable exercises. I tell you, brethren and sisters, I know you're maybe not too much interested in it. At least, it's an interest of mine. It will be a great day when this pure earth is ushered into 1,000 years of a warless world. And it will take place upon the throne to set it going. You know, one of the things that our people would love, if you let me just speak about local things for a minute. And I know where I am, and I know that you have to be very careful speaking about local politics, and we don't dabble in it. But you know, one of the great weaknesses, you all know it too well, the weaknesses of our modern day is that they would love to have peace without righteousness. But in this passage, before there's going to be peace, the Lord will judge many nations. And he'll rebuke the strong nations. And the nations that have perpetrated international violence and murder, he will judge them. You say, how will he judge them? Will he judge them according to the standards of Hague or the Geneva Convention? No. He'll judge them according to the standards of this book. That will be the stuff. And when he has judged the strong nations, then there will be peace. You know, in our day, men have been promoted and propagated, and they're just, well, you know what I'm saying, they know nothing about righteousness. I don't want to say too much. I have to be very careful, but I do say that before the Savior establishes peace, there will first of all be the enforcement of righteousness. What will be the consequences of this? I'll mention these in 2 minutes. After they have beaten their swords and spears into these implements, it says, nation shall not lift up a sword against nation. There'll be no more threats. You'll never hear about another war. Nation will not lift up sword against nation. There'll be no more weapons inspectors sent to the Middle East. No more weapons inspectors. They'll not be needed because those things will not exist. It tells us secondly, never shall they learn war anymore. Not only will there be no more threats, there'll be no more troops, and there'll be no more training. They'll have no barracks in the millennium. They'll have no drill. They'll not even teach their population war. They'll not be recruiting new soldiers. It'll be completely unknown. We can hardly think of that. You know, they made a big song of it yesterday. They took our 200 or 300 men and they thought they had done a big thing for us, taking out a couple of hundred away. It's not just that you reduce the amount of personnel. You don't need to train any more soldiers because there'll be no threat and there'll be no training. But then he says every man will sit under his vine and under his fig tree. There'll be no tragedies. You know, one of the tragedies of ancient warfare, and it's a tragedy to the present day, when armies invade other places, the ground is trampled to pieces. I'm not talking about this guerrilla warfare that's over the world, but I'm talking about real invasions. It was true in Old Testament times. The fields were just trampled to pieces. The trees were stripped. The whole economy and the agriculture was completely ruined. And then the other thing that happened was many of the population had to leave because of the invading army. You know, I feel very sad. I don't know how you people feel about millions of these dear folks, refugees, that have to pack up and leave. And they haven't been. And maybe see a mother with a couple of children struck to her back and all that they possess in this world in their hands and where they were born and reared. They have to get up and go out into no man's land. Nobody knows where they're going. Nobody wants them. Millions of displaced persons, refugees, and they're just being shifted about in this world. They call it ethnic cleansing, call it war, call it whatever. Oh, God says there'll be no more of that. He said, when my son sits on the throne, he said, every man will sit beneath his fig and beneath his vine. There'll be no more refugees. They'll sit at home and they'll be content. And lastly, he says, none shall make them afraid. You know, you could have peace, but always they're just sitting, biting your nails, saying, I wonder when this is going to end. No, he says, you'll not only sit and say there is peace in November, and it has been marvelous peace, a temporary ceasefire, no blessings, let this permanent, and you needn't even be afraid of the next year. For he says, there'll be no terror. It will just go on forever. I tell you, good people here in Ballymena today, there's a warless world coming. But the panacea of peace that it will bring will never be known until men have accepted the Prince of Peace. You say, well, that's lovely, but it's too good to be true. I don't believe it. It's too good to be true. It's fantastic, but it sounds nearly too exaggerated. Just you think of all the millions that have died, and think of all the billions that have been spent, and think of all the broken hearts and broken homes and broken lands by war. You say, all that beautiful picture that you have painted is just too good to be true. Have you any guarantee to give? Yet this man, you know what he said? He knew that as well. He couldn't believe it. Do you know what he said? Just when he finished these verses that I have been quoting, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, the last expression of verse number 4 is this. The mouth of the Lord of hosts
I myself will tell you that when I read a little bit of the paper tonight, and when I read some of the war books that I've looked at, I will honestly tell you that I myself thought it was too good to be true. You say, do you believe it? I believe it wholehearted, like, because the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. And if the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it, the hosts of hell will not be able to prevent it. It will be fulfilled, and we can rejoice that better days are coming. I was going to speak, and not speak much about it tonight, not only the change to a warless world, but in that very same day, according to the prophecy of Zephaniah, there will also be a change to a worshipping world. It tells us in that little prophecy, verse number 9, that the Lord will give the people, it's really a plural word, he'll give the peoples, it's not talking about the people of Israel, but he'll give the peoples a pure language. And they'll call upon the name of the Lord. And it says they'll serve him with one consent. Many people think that this millennial, majestic, messianic, mediatorial kingdom that I've been speaking about, it's only a time of political peace and social justice and economic prosperity. It will be all that, but it will also be a time of spiritual exercise. And men across this world will serve the Lord with one consent. One of the biggest threats to world peace is not just, well, it is linked to a military thing, but I would imagine that perhaps the biggest threat, the communism of the East and the capitalism of the West, have in some measure waned. But the strongest and most vigorous body in this world presently is the rise of Islam. And there is a military wing to Islam. And in the heart of Islam is an inveterate hatred to the Jew. There are more people connected with Islam in England tonight than there are Methodists. And they predict that by the year 2000, there'll be more of those in England than there are Anglicans, or there will be Anglicans. So that even in Britain, Islam is spreading. It will be a big threat. It has a very serious military wing. I think in this day that's coming, when the Lord will take his place upon the throne and this new empire has been established, the world that has been full of idols and full of false religion, you'll not even hear a single name mentioned. Muhammad and Allah will never be mentioned again. God will give the peoples of the earth, every nation that will go into the kingdom, he'll give them a pure language. Some believe that this means everybody in the millennial kingdom will speak Hebrew. I doubt that. I think they'll still have their own language. Well, you say, what does it mean when he gives them a pure language? I think he means they'll be speaking language that will be absolutely free from all the corruptions of the past. And those other names that I have mentioned that have been venerated and worshipped throughout the centuries of history, those names will be completely forgotten. And on the lip of every individual in that coming kingdom, there'll just be one name. You say, what name will that be? It will be the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Universally acknowledged as the king. But you say, will there not be some people unhappy about this? No. This passage tells us that right across the world, they'll serve him with one consent. There'll not be a dissenting voice. All the weapons will be handed over. There'll not need so many talks about it. There'll be international decommissioning. And there'll be universal consent. One king. One center. One government, one Lord, and unity, and people worship it. They'll worship him with one shoulder. Actually, that's the word it says in the margin of my Bible, one shoulder. The
put their soul into it. Not just the unity, but there'll be energy in it. They'll really do it with they'll put their full weight behind it. And they'll put their best into it. They'll worship the Lord with one shoulder. And just as I close the meeting, I would need to turn it just a little bit practical, you know. I wonder what an impact those days will have, great impact worldwide. I've already said that. But I want to ask before I pray, I wonder what impact it would have in Northern Ireland if all the Christians in Northern Ireland would serve the Lord with one shoulder. They'll speak with one lip, and they'll serve him with one consent or one shoulder. There'll be single speech and there'll be a single shoulder. You know, there's some people could talk about Christianity till the cows would come home, but they've a long time of doing anything. But there'll be lip and there'll be shoulder. One shoulder. Do you not think, I ask you people just as we conclude the meeting, do you not think that the great divisions that exist amongst Christians are a great grief to the Lord? And remember, brethren, we haven't been free from sectarianism. Those that meet in gospel halls have not been free from parties. And we need to hang our heads in shame. And if there should be anyone here, and you're serving the Lord under the auspices of a denominational title, I haven't the slightest shadow of doubt that you're grieving the Lord. And the divisions in Christian testimony have had a crippling effect upon the advance of the kingdom. In this coming day, the kingdom will march forth with majestic and millennial glory, and there will be a spiritual unanimity. And I do believe in Northern Ireland the kingdom could still go forward if we were prepared to serve him with one shoulder. And you say, how do you get people to agree? Where will they get the one shoulder from? It's because they'll all be learning from one book. Let us be people of one Lord. Let us be men of one place. Let us be the students of the one book. And let us serve the Lord with the one shoulder. And his kingdom could advance spiritually, even as it will advance politically in a day to come. Shall we pray? Our Father, we bow in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. We give thanks again for the prospects of thy word. We know that thou hast spoken to us views of the future that we would never have apart from inspiration. And we know that our souls would yearn for these balmy days of royal blessedness. We thank thee for the fact that thy Son will come back. And we are glad to know that the very scene where he once was put to shame will be the face of his greatest glory. We thank thee for all that will be established by him upon his return, for the nations of the earth that will be delivered from their bondage, for the blessings that will become the portion of creation. And we thank thee that we too shall reign. He will not wear his crown of joy alone, but earth, his royal bride, shall see beside him on his throne. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt remember the world tonight. We mention before thee those areas of earth that are vexed by war. We think of many places where thy people are seeking to serve thee in zones of war. We ask for their protection and for their wisdom and their grace and guidance. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray for the peace of this world. We ask thee to hasten the day of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And until that day will dawn, we pray that thou wilt help us to serve him with one consent. We give thee thanks for him. We thank thee for all who attended this meeting. We pray thy blessing upon refreshments that have been provided and thy protection as we make our way home. And we give thanks in the Savior's precious name. Amen.